Bible teaches about it. Have you got a gander, Brother Jacob, at Roy McGrell's cool shirt? That is really neat. That's like cavalry style, man. That's really neat. You tell us about it. Really? Well, that makes sense. Yeah, great. Yeah, and unlike our shirts have the buttons in the front, and things would get through as they're going through brush and so forth, that'll keep stuff out. Exactly. So very cool. Thank you, my brother. Good to see all of you this morning. And Isaiah 29, fearing God is a goal the Holy Spirit has for your life. I want you to see, this is a scripture that when we first look at it, may not turn your crank, may not do a lot for you. But the more we look at it, I think the more you're going to see some neat things come out of this passage. Isaiah 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, Now notice, the city where David dwelt. And it's a woe with an exclamation point. God doesn't use a lot of exclamation points in Scripture, but he does here. Woe to you, guys are in big trouble. And it says, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. And so, they're just kind of going about their business and just treating life like no big deal, but increasingly they are offensive to the Lord, and the Lord has pronounced woes upon them. Now, let me show you real quick here. Ariel would be the Lord attaching a name for a purpose, but it's to a city that already has another much better known name. Do you know what that would be? As you look at verse 1. Ariel is actually the city we know as what? Jerusalem. And how would you figure that out, brother? All right. But what's the internal evidence on verse 1? Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, there, if you study the scripture a little bit, the Lord gave to Jerusalem another name. You may know what the other name is. It's not a very complimentary name. In another context, God referred to Jerusalem as Sodom, because that's how they were living their lives, just in total disregard of the Lord and total rebellion against him. And in the latter years under Jewish rule, Jerusalem became a center of great wickedness in that country. In Jeremiah 23:14, the Bible says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. This is God's men. This is the prophets are doing this. The prophets are committing adultery. The prophets of Jerusalem walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And God refers to Jerusalem a few different times in the Scripture as being likened to Sodom. Now, if you look at verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now, that's a sobering pronouncement of judgment from God upon a people. I will distress it. First, he pronounces a woe upon them. Their lives are about to take a very dramatic turn for the worse. And God says, I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. Now, I want you to read the verse with me again so I can show you something wonderful. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. Is this a good thing or a bad thing God's pronouncing upon these people? Bad thing. Now, the proper word for it is evil. Evil is not necessarily sin. Rather, it means to cause injury. Now, in that sense, God does work evil in this world. I know it's a startling statement, especially if you've not heard that before, but God does work evil in this world. Exodus 32:14 says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Deuteronomy 29:20-21, "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of this law." Joshua 23:15, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." So God does work evil. Now, God will hurt you, and or he will hurt that which is precious to you if you continue to stray away from him. But why does the Lord do this? Is he simply the heavenly equivalent of a mean, grumpy, self-possessed old man? That's how modern atheists blasphemously portray our Lord. In fact, a guy named Richard Dawkins, who is an Englishman, who is a very vocal atheist, has in a book he's written recently just a description, you know, his description of God. It includes words like, infanticidal, in other words, he kills children, and genocidal, and, egomaniac, and just a whole litany, a pretty long list. And if you look at it through, unredeemed eyes, if you look at the Old Testament that way, that's kind of what you come away with, is that God's just this horrible, mean, vindictive, cruel, terrible deity. And why, and of course what Dawkins is trying to get you to come away with is, why would you want to worship or follow such a God as that? And but we understand, you take things out of their context and it would appear to be that way. But you look at it the way that, from God's perspective, God was very gracious to the world before he brought the flood and destroyed humanity, except for those eight souls that were saved in the ark. And there's over and over and over again, you see God patiently working with people. But he can't let sin go unchallenged indefinitely. And so there always comes that point at which God does move and God does act. So it's not just simply a matter of that he's mean, vindictive, cruel, heartless. The answer as to why God passively allows evil to enter your life or actively sends evil into your life is found in the same verse right there, verse 2. "Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it," of course we know is the rebellious city of Jerusalem, "it shall be unto me as Ariel." Say, "Pastor, now I'm really confused. I'm going to distress Ariel, so it'll be unto me as Ariel." What is that supposed to mean? Well, to understand its meaning, you need to know what the word Ariel represents in the mind of God. And I am no Hebrew scholar, but I know enough to know that the E-L at the end of a name often means, it's saying it's of God. It's of the Lord. And E-L is one of the designations of the Lord. Ariel means the Lion of God. The Lion of God. It is stunning to know that despite all that Jerusalem had perpetrated against the love of Jehovah, even going so far as to one day crucify their Lord and God outside the gates of the city, the Lord still loves Jerusalem. He is proud of that city, or rather, of what the inhabitants of that city could become under his direction and guidance. The Lord envisions Jerusalem as one day becoming so powerful and so influential in world affairs that it will be the Lion of God. So why does God allow terrible judgments to befall His straying people? They're meant to bring those people back on course to fulfill their glorious potential, so that His glorious potential that His power and grace make available to them. Now, I should personalize that statement, and I should put it this way. The Lord has allowed terrible judgments to befall you, perhaps, and I know me, because we were straying from Him. And He'll continue to punish us if we continue to drift away from His will for our lives. But it's not just done because, you know, how dare you disregard me? I am God. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to make your life miserable. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. What God has is a loving concern for you. And He knows what's best for your life. And His concern is that, you know, the further you get away from Him, the more He's going to lay that pressure on you. He's going to put you in that vice until finally He can break through that stubborn will and draw you back to Himself. Now, the tragedy is how many people do not ever come to that point of breaking and surrendering. And so they go on and on and on. Just seems like their life is just one disaster after another, after another, after another. And they never do seem to get it. Jerusalem itself. You know, did it ever become the Lion of God the way God envisioned it? Well, it has not happened yet, but it's going to, because when world history reaches a certain point, we're going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He'll is going to enter that eastern gate that right now is sealed up. It's been bricked up by the Muslims hundreds of years ago. And it's been sitting, you know, in their minds, it's because they wanted to keep the Messiah out of that city, because they knew that was a Old Testament prophecy that the Jews believed in. And so it's kind of an affront to the Jewish people. They sealed up the Eastern Gate, and it's going to remain sealed until the King of Glory enters into Jerusalem. He's going to set up His kingdom. He's going to rule from, and then finally, in those latter, you know, that last millennium of world history, finally, God will get His way, and Jerusalem will be the Lion of God, the place of great power and influence over the world. And I wonder, you know, for us, do we have to wait until the millennium before God can finally have His way with us? You know, not until we're in a perfect environment, and, you know, and there'll be, the millennium is not yet heaven. There's going to be some types of temptation and some opportunities to sin, but you know, we'll have glorified bodies. I think we'll be at that point immune to the temptation. But is that what it takes before finally we're totally submitted to Him? Could we not here and now in this age, when there's unparalleled temptation, show Him our love for Him and show Him how much He means to us by voluntarily allowing Him to have His way with us? I mean, right here, right now, when it means something, when it's hard, when it's tough to resist, when our flesh sometimes wars against it, and the Lord wants so much to have you come back to that for which you were created and for which you have been designed. And in case you're not sure what I'm referring to, let me read you something that's chanted in heaven. You know, something that the saints in heaven say to the Lord Jesus, that John the Apostle, allowed to see deep into the future, overheard them say to the Lord, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You were created to bring pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Creator, and to enhance His glory and honor and power. You say, well, how can I do that? I mean, He is already all-powerful, and He already has glory and honor. But you look at it this way. Two Christians, one living just sold out to Jesus Christ, despite everything in this world that's trying to deter him from continuing to serve the Lord, versus one who just consistently gives in and goes along with this world and doesn't, you know, no big spiritual things are no great concern. You know, one is enhancing the Lord's glory and honor and power. And as he's allowing God to use him, you know, there's people undoubtedly being saved. There's new fruit coming from his life versus the one for whom, if anything, he's a detriment to the cause of Christ and giving others an excuse themselves not to serve him wholeheartedly. So you can enhance the glory, the honor, and the power of our Lord Jesus as you submit yourself to him. And I hope you will. Hope you'll do it in this lifetime and not wait until, not wait until the millennium when we have a perfect environment and new bodies, glorified bodies, and then finally, you know, we give ourselves to him. Now, verses 3 through 21 are the Lord's pronouncements against Jerusalem. He's showing their coming demise. Incredible judgments. And we're talking about destruction of the city, the inhabitants going into captivity. It's going to be bad. But in the midst of those curses, look at verse 13, which says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me." And notice the other part of verse 13, "Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, notice in verse 13, there is such a thing as an insincere fear of God. What I mean by that is you have just enough fear of God to think, well, I should probably go ahead and give God my Sundays, but the rest of the week's mine. And this is something that's encouraged by man-made religion. You know, where there's certain times you set aside to God, certain rituals you do for God, but otherwise you just live your life as you see fit. And so he doesn't really factor in to everything else. It's just something you kind of tip your hat to God and give him give him a little bit of money, give him a little bit of time, give him a little bit of attention, kind of acknowledge that he is his existence, but it's not taken, you know, to the fullest. I almost said to the extreme, but I don't want to make it sound like it's a weird thing to give your life to the Lord. I know it's an unusual thing today. It's certainly the exception among Christians, not the rule. But it should not be looked at as being something strange. And but we should give our lives to the fullest to him. That a part of verse 13. "Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In other words, well, you know, why am I still going to church? Well, I go to church because Dad and Mom taught me that's a good thing to do. I'm going to church because, you know, well, I'd feel bad if I didn't, or I'm afraid, you know, what the people there will think, or I don't want somebody having to make me a phone call and I get embarrassed. There's a lot of things there. Or it's just, you know, that's my religion. But it's by the precept of men. It's not something that comes from the heart. In fact, the Lord speaks of how they draw near me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, but it's not part of the life. They've removed their heart far from me. Now, verse 14 has a lot there. When it talks about a marvelous work and a wonder, I know we use that. We use those phrases to talk about something excellent, something really good. It's something that's wonderful. It's something, it's just, you know, ecstatic experience. It's great. But wonderful simply means that it is something that will cause you to wonder. like, whoa, that's bad. You know, it's like for me, it's like there's a lady who attends our church. She has a granddaughter who was raised by her parents in church and then got out of church as an adult and became sexually promiscuous and began to take birth control. And in this woman's case, she was in the prime of life. She was, very fit, just a kind of a workout fanatic, and a long distance runner. I mean, everything. But one day, this girl just inexplicably collapsed and went into a coma, and now she doesn't have all her mental faculties. Her body is all messed up. She went through a very, they almost lost her. You know what it was? It was a shock syndrome to her system based upon some of the birth control she was taking. She played around. She knew what was right. She knew what was wrong. She messed around with the wickedness, and it came back to bite her big time. You know, that sort of thing is, you know, that's something you look at and you just wonder, like, wow, that's amazing. A marvel. Again, same idea. You look at it and just marvel and go, wow, look at that. You know, how they can get themselves so messed up. It's like the young man that had been in a Christian school I was in charge of. And so many of those kids, some of them have gone on to do very, very well, and some of them just so messed up their lives. But in this case, this young man was getting further and further away from God, church, parents, and finally, you know, moved in with his girlfriend. We're talking about a young man saved at a young age, on fire for God. If we were to bring him when he was 17 into our church, he'd be like, you know, he'd be like a model teenager for us, on the cutting edge. And within 5 years, and the kids just totally messed up. And it continued that way, you know, with him kind of, you know, I can just live my life, I can make my decisions, I'm an adult now, I don't need you, Mom and Dad, I don't need church, I don't need the Lord. And that went on okay until he arrived at home and found his girlfriend in bed with his best friend. And his little world he'd constructed, his little fantasy world, came crashing down upon him. And bless God, you know, there's a lot of things he could have done. He could have committed murder. He could have committed suicide. He could have gone, you know, into drinking or drugs or whatever. But praise God, what he did was he went back home. Got back under the authority of his father. Got back in church. But you know, he may never quite be what he could have been. He's got a long way to go. And he's making huge progress. But, if we'd have him come and give a testimony, and it would be very moving, very powerful. But the point is that you look at that and you marvel. You go, man, how can such a great guy do some things so stupid, messing himself up that way? And until it took something so dramatic and so horrendous in his life to finally realize, you know, when a woman whores with one guy, she's going to whore with others. Is that some kind of a surprise? Is that a shocking thing? And but you know, you don't see it that way when you're in the midst of when Satan has blinded one's eyes. So it's a marvel. It's a wonder. Now, what I find interesting is the latter part of verse 14 that to me describes the modern American media and educational establishment. Right here, described in the midst of an ancient prophecy, it says, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." You know, that is one of God's curses upon a nation that has abandoned him. Their wise men really don't have much wisdom. And this is where some of us are looking at Washington and Sacramento these days, and we're thinking, how could they be so stupid? How is it they're doing things that in the long term are going to be so dangerous to us and our elderly and our children and our families and our homes and our churches and our nation at large. But the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. You know, one of the most amazing. Let me back up and say it this way. I personally think the most amazing group of men ever to be gathered together at one place at one time to work on one task were the men that God brought together to translate for us the King James Bible. They are so far beyond the editors of the NIV and the NASB and all the other modern trash. Just beyond head and shoulders. I mean, those guys that have given us the modern perversions of Scripture, they are mental pygmies compared to the men that gave us the King James Bible. But second to them are the men that gathered to give us our national independence and then our Constitution and set this country up. But you know, they were probably also the most biblically literate and the most God-honoring group of men this country's ever produced, as far as that are involved in public service. I'm not talking about pastors and missionaries. I'm talking about men that have, you know, politicians, lawyers, businessmen, but they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, you know, Benjamin Franklin was just a deist. He was a deist who had huge respect for this Bible. I hope he's saved. I don't know if he's in heaven or hell, but I hope I'll meet him in heaven. I hope I'll meet Thomas Jefferson in heaven, even though he was a deist. But the vast majority of those guys were born again. And all of them had honor for that book. Thomas Jefferson talked about, if we'll stick with this book, we'll never lose our liberties. And it was Benjamin Franklin who, at a critical moment in the debates regarding the Constitution, paused and he quoted some scripture. And he said, if God takes note of a sparrow that falls from the branch, how can we expect a nation to be built without his aid? And he called the National Congress to prayer. And that is what started the tradition of opening every session of Congress with prayer. Of course, I think even he would be offended at the idea of a Muslim imam or a Buddhist monk coming and standing and praying, you know, or a Wicca witch or whatever, you know, in this pluralistic age we live in now, that would come and open up any legislative body in prayer in the United States. But still, I mean, for generations it was Christian pastors, and I'm sure an occasional Jewish rabbi who would come and open Congress in prayer. And it's one of the things that helped make this country as great as it was. But now that we are moving away from God so rapidly, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It's like they just can't quite seem to get it. They're men of great understanding, but they just can't quite seem to get even some very basic thoughts and concepts. Now, there's a startling conclusion to Judah's coming judgment. I say Judah, I'm talking about the southern Jewish kingdom, of which Jerusalem was the capital city. And here the Lord has just pronounced judgment upon them. But what happened, you know, very sadly, was no repentance, no revival, no relief from those judgments. No repentance, no revival, no relief. But even so, a surprisingly glorious outcome is prophesied for Israel in general and for Jerusalem in particular. Look at verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Of course, that's Jacob's other name is Israel. So it's talking about the family of Jacob. The house of Jacob is the Jewish nation of Israel. Even after they went into captivity and were scattered around the world, God still sees them as one people. And it's amazing how much they have remained cohesive as one distinct people, despite, you know, some of them going to every corner of the globe, learning all kinds of languages, being immersed in all kinds of cultures, yet still distinctly Jewish. And he goes on to say, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now, as we go back and look at these three verses, verse 22 highlights the stubbornness and the pride that's in the hearts of determined rebels. You know, they refuse to be ashamed. You know, you'd think that between the realization of what they have done and the shame of it, and the coming judgments that they're begging from God, you'd think they would turn pale, but they don't. They will not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale. There is one thing in verse 23 that can work to turn some people back to God, and that's the advent of children. When they look at their kids and realize, oh my soul, do I really want them to grow up godless? And on a few occasions, I have challenged a few parents. There's a lady who lives just a few blocks to the north of us here. I've been by to visit her a few times. And one of the last times we talked, I said, are you really going to raise your kids to be pagans? Kind of a shocking thing. But stop and think about it. You know, she doesn't have them in church. She's giving them no biblical training. They have no spiritual foundation for their lives. They are going to be Christ-rejecting pagans on their way to hell. She is, and even if by chance she's able to lead her own children to the Lord, because you know many Christians understand the simplicity of the gospel and lead their kids to Christ when they're little, but you know, by the time those kids grow up, they'll have nothing to do with God, and they will not, I mean, the chances of them knowing enough of the gospel, as simple as the gospel is, knowing enough to lead their own children to the Lord is pretty slim. So in essence, what that woman is doing is not just condemning her own children, but she's sending her grandchildren to hell. Because she's so busy having a good time, you know, with her husband and their family on the weekends that they have no time for the Lord. But that's a very dangerous position to put your family in. But nevertheless, some, as when they have kids, the kids start to grow up. Finally, that's what. But when he, verse 23, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of them, they shall sanctify my name. And they'll finally make my name special and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. And that's what we've been wording through this, is God's goal, the Holy Spirit's goal for your life, is to come to a point that you fear God. And then verse 24, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Unfortunately, however, it seems like rebels receive understanding and learn doctrine the hard way. They learn it by taking the graduate course in the University of Hard Knocks. You see, you know, but they won't learn in Sunday school and church, what they won't learn from dad and mom, and they won't learn from their pastor and their youth pastor and their Sunday school teachers. Life will teach, because doctrine is just truth boiled down to its essence. And it's all biblical. You know, Bill Gates, I'm sure, is not a Christian, but one of the wealthiest men in the world, the founder of Microsoft. But I have a feeling that, I'm taking that back. I don't have a feeling. I can tell you for a fact, the principles he has utilized to make himself great, at least in the world's eyes, are biblical in nature. You know, certain success principles come from the Bible. That's you know, things that work. What you're dealing with is Bible doctrine. Remember the miracles of Jesus, and the people were saying to one another with astonishment, "Where has he learned this doctrine?" It's all about doctrine. And unfortunately, some people will learn basic doctrines not so much from the Bible directly or from the Bible preaching and teaching. They're going to get it just by life smacking them up the head, you know, on the I think I'm figuring this thing out, finally. And God has a way of putting his children through experiences, and it's like, oh, you didn't learn it that time? Let's try it again. Oh, you didn't get it yet? Let's try it again. You still haven't got it? We can do it. I can do it. Hey, you know, God has infinite patience. And he, you know, God can do this all day long. You realize in heaven, it's just, you know, day is eternal. And God can just do this all day long if necessary. How much better for us to learn it and break the cycle and get on to learn something else and not be stuck on this and this hamster wheel forever. While these guys come to take our offering this morning, and while you turn to Hosea chapter 3, I'm going to try to give you one more thing before we go. Let me see what my wife gave me here, guys. Oh, man. Hold on a second. We do say it's loose change, odd bills, so I at least know I got some loose change. All right. It's always embarrassing when I realize, man, you're the pastor. You still forgot to make sure you had a couple bucks in your wallet for the offering. But we do have offering. I don't want you to feel me. You got a couple checks right here, but I'm going to say that for morning and evening service. So, all right. Hosea chapter 3. You find it? I know it's one we don't often turn to. While you're finding and by the way, if you want to sneak a peek at your concordance in the front, that's okay. That's what I do. Even I do that sometimes. I'm like, where is that? So, while you're finding Hosea 3, let me give you something else in between. Fearing God is a goal of the Holy Spirit for your life. Jeremiah 49:5 says, "Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth." It's almost like saying, God's saying, look, you can fear me voluntarily, or I can teach you to fear. I can use human beings, cruel, heartless human beings, to teach you how to fear. Because our biggest problem is pride. I can take care of myself. You know, I'm a man. I'm grown up. I'm an adult now. I can handle it. I can take care of myself. Pride. And God has a way of beating the snot out of us and getting that pride moved aside. Hosea 3, did you find it? Verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, that's of course the prophet Hosea, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So they're into this world. They're really into this world. Now, what we see here is a marriage of a prophet by the name of Hosea to a woman who in essence was a whore or a prostitute. And God did that. And by the way, that's not something for you and I to go out and emulate. All right, that was a one-time deal, and it was meant to dramatically, graphically illustrate the undying love that God has for His people. Even as we mess around with the world, the gods of this world, and the flagons of wine, and the party life, and the good life, and the easy life, and don't want to give ourselves to the disciplines and the demands of the Christian life. The Lord says, yeah, I know spiritually you're an adulterer, you're an adulteress. I know you're involved in spiritual fornication, but I still love you. I just want to show, you know, I'm going to have one of my prophets marry a woman of ill repute just to show you how much I love you despite yourself. Despite all the disregard, despite all the ways that you have broken my heart. And he goes on to verse 2 to say, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For, in other words, because, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See, it's all about coming back to the basic fear of God. That's God's desire. Now, God's goal when he leads his erring people through various judgments and punishments is this: afterward, they shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And I understand David was long since dead and in paradise, and now is with the Lord in heaven. But talking about David their king, the descendants of David, you know, the kings of the proper kings of Israel and later the kings of Judah, you know, they were in essence, those are the sons of David. They are the offspring of David. But what application does that have for us? Do you realize that over and over and over and over in the scriptures, God says, you follow, and I know this, being a pastor, it's almost like I balk at saying this, but I've got to say it. I would say it if I wasn't the pastor. But God always puts in your life a human authority, a spiritual authority. And I am not the Pope, and we don't have a magisterium here, and you know, we don't have a court of inquisition. You know, we're not going to torture you if you don't do things exactly right. But I'm just trying to say that, you know, the Lord says, I want you to come back to me. I want you to seek the Lord your God and David your king. You need to get back under the proper God-given human authority. And, you know, beloved, if you're a member here, you have a church, you have a pastor, and that is your number one. That ought to be your number one loyalty, and that's where you need to be, and just be there consistently and pour your life into it. And don't be one of these that just kind of, you know, bounces around from this to that to the other. You need one solid spiritual authority. We all do. The latter part of that verse says, and here's God's goal, shall fear the Lord and his goodness. Now, what a curious phrase that is. And shall fear his goodness. Why should we fear God's goodness? Remember that we're dealing with an all-knowing, all-powerful deity who is able to develop you or destroy you at his will. When he has heaped goodness upon your life, and you have readily accepted his good gifts, but then dare to disregard his preferences and his will for your life, all of which is designed to greatly improve your life, you should expect such an offended being who is all-powerful to turn against you. Because we all hate to be taken advantage of. We all hate to, you know, give and give and give and give and then have a person just kind of give us the raspberry and just kind of go off and leave us and have no regard for the one who's been so good to them. And at the very least, you can expect him to withdraw his hand of blessing and remove his hedge of protection from your life. That realization ought to move any sane man to fear the goodness of the Lord. The very thing that we like, oh man, God is so good to me, and yes, he is good. But having been so good, I would recommend that you you give him his due, give him his honor, his glory, because otherwise that goodness is become the very basis by which God will move in judgment. Let's take a break of about 10 minutes, and we'll see you back for morning service, folks. Thank you so very much. Praise the Lord. Thank you.